We just sang, O Israel, hope in the Lord. The Lord saves graciously. With that on your heart, please listen to Isaiah chapter 57. I'll begin reading in verse 14. And note the mercy of God that is proclaimed to us. Isaiah 57, beginning in verse 14. And one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on his backsliding. And he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, and will heal him. I will also lead him, and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace. Peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. The very famous quote from Shakespeare, The Merchant of Venice. Shakespeare draws our attention to the quality of mercy. The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesseth him that gives and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the thronged monarch better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal power, the attribute to awe and majesty, wherein doth sit the dread and fear of kings. But mercy is above this sceptered way. It is enthroned in the hearts of kings. It is an attribute of God himself. And earthly power doth then show like God's when mercy seasons justice. The quality of mercy is not strained. God is just and holy and is proclaimed as such throughout all of Scripture. But this passage draws our attention to an extraordinary quality. The quality of God to show mercy even to the worst of sinners. It's this subject that we turn to today, to note the mercy of God, to hear it proclaimed to us as sinners, redeemed by Jesus Christ, and to see how we ourselves are then ministers of that mercy. Today, as we think about mercy, I'll give an extended introduction to this passage, looking at verses 14 and 15 especially. Then turn to see how mercy implies guilt, first of all. Then secondly, how God does not give us what we deserve. Thirdly, to consider three qualities of mercy that this passage highlights. And fourthly, being warned that there is no peace for the wicked. Look at verses 14 and 15. And you'll hear in this verse the idea of a herald that goes out and calls out in the midst of the crowd to make sure that this way of the Lord is prepared. Heap up, prepare the way. Take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. Someone aspiring to the pastoral ministry there, I think. Heap up the way of the Lord. I like that. It calls out to make sure that this path is straight and clear of any stumbling blocks. Why? Because the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity and whose name is holy has determined to lift up those whom he is saving. To lift up those who are contrite and humble so that they might dwell in his high and holy place. As I've been preaching through Isaiah, we've been prompted to think many times about how this great and glorious God has stooped down to us. He, in a sense, accommodates himself and his greatness so that we can understand him, that we can grasp the mercy and grace that he shows to us. There's another side to that accommodation that this call makes known. Because not only does God stoop down to us, but the Lord says that he is the one who lifts us up to dwell with him. He doesn't leave us to be blind of our sins and of our condition. He doesn't leave us to be dead in our trespasses. Instead, he genuinely enlivens us and he lifts up those who have been sinful and dead in their sins, to live with him. That is an amazing message. An amazing message that is pronounced. You might think by this way of introduction that God is about to go into another message about his righteous judgment that is exercised against the nation of Judah and those around them. In fact, verse 15 seems to be setting up for that very message when it describes how God is high and lofty and who is holy, who dwells in a high and holy place. It's language that emphasizes the authority of our God. His dwelling place is, in a sense, beyond our reach, and his name is holy. But instead of defending the just judgment of God, which is part of this passage, instead of doing that, God goes on to say, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. In other words, Isaiah proclaims the authority and might of God in order that we might understand his mercy. And there's good reason for that. In the light of a holy God, we are, as Isaiah was in chapter 6, we are undone in his presence. And we might be, like Isaiah, thinking that there is no way that we could dwell in the presence of a holy God. But Isaiah proclaims this God of authority and this God of might in order to undergird the message of mercy that is given. It's as if God knew that we would need this promise, that we would need this authority so that we would understand and believe that he is indeed merciful. He takes pains to strengthen his promises and to help us to understand the forgiveness that comes through his mercy. Let's move on now to consider that message of mercy. We have to say that, first of all, mercy implies guilt. If we weren't guilty, we wouldn't need mercy, would we? If we were right in God's eyes by our own goodness, then we wouldn't need mercy. The very fact that God forgives us means that there's something that needs to be forgiven. And mercy implies that there is guilt. to be sure, Isaiah does say that God had reason to be angry with the Israelites. Verse 17 identifies the iniquity of covetousness for which God disciplined. He says, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. Isaiah is describing the well-known history of Isaiah, of Israel, describing that the Lord had sent prophets and sent his word and sent disciplining aspects of his dealings with them to draw them back to himself. He was angry and had struck in disciplining ways. And he hid, not as if he were playing hide and seek, not as if God was scared, but in saying this, it's as if God removed that message from them and was patient with them, showing an aspect of his mercy that we'll come to in a minute. But Israel, as we well know, did not respond to this message and went on in his backsliding ways. But even so, while mercy implies guilt, the weight of this passage does not stand on judgment. Instead, it stands on mercy. The just judgment of verse 17 is surrounded by God's mercy to forgive. Look at verse 16. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made. In other words, who can stand if God measures sins? In Malachi chapter 3, the same message comes out in 3:2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? It's the message of judgment, but with God there is forgiveness. We sang about that in Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness that you may be feared. In other words, who can stand if God measures sin? Our spirits would utterly fail, would they not? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Isaiah expresses this very thing. God was and always is righteous in his judging of sin. But that judgment of verse 17 quickly gives way to the forgiveness of verse 16 and then verse 18, where he says that he is slow to anger and quick to forgive. Isaiah takes that same turn that Paul does when he says that that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Isaiah turns from considering the just judgment of the Lord to consider the promise that God has made to be merciful. This is the way Isaiah says it in verse 18. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. God says, I have seen. This is Almighty God speaking with perfect knowledge, not just of outward actions, but of the depths of our hearts. And God says, I know. I know exactly where you are. And yet, I will heal. Just think of how merciful God is to deal with us in this way. If he were to deal with us as we deserve, we would not be able to stand before him. But his word is, I have seen and I will heal. We take great comfort in these words because we are ones who have received mercy. We can think of our own conversion in this light, of the great burden of sin on our back. If you think about Pilgrim's Progress, that great burden of sin on our back being rolled away by the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. The Lord continues to show us mercy, does He not? The Lord continues to show us mercy because just like Pilgrim, we experience the hills of difficulty, the falling into the clutches of giant despair, the wandering into bypath meadows. There are times in which our sins seem heavy and apparent, and there's special comfort in those times to remember God's mercy. He is slow to anger and rich in grace. It's in that light that we can take courage from God's word, knowing that God has been merciful towards us. Isaiah goes on to consider then some of the qualities of God's mercy. The first that I would note is that of patience. This comes in verses that I've read in verse 17 that say that God was angry and God struck in a disciplining fashion. God hid and He went on in backsliding ways. What comes to mind in this passage is the fact that God is slow to anger and is patient in His merciful dealings with us. It brings to mind the way that we as parents might deal with children. Patiently correcting, patiently disciplining, and sometimes patiently withholding discipline so as to listen and to learn and to work through relationship. God is merciful in this way, patiently dealing with us. He is slow to anger, and when He strikes with the purpose of correction and return in mind. The second aspect is that of healing. Verse 18 says, I've seen His way and I will heal him. God's mercy rests on the regenerating work of Christ on our hearts. Think about how the Scriptures describe our condition as being dead in our trespasses and sins. And God knows our condition perfectly. And yet, He gives us His Spirit to bring us to life. In the ongoing Christian life, He also knows well our faltering faith, our stumbling in sins. And yet, He shows mercy to His children. We find ourselves time and time again, like Paul says, that there is in us a desire to do good, but we also find in ourselves a presence of evil. To put it very simply, we screw up. Time and time again, we screw up. But God magnifies His mercy in forgiving. God magnifies His mercy by healing. He leads. He restores comfort to us. Comfort as well to the mourners, which is a very interesting phrase in here. It evokes the idea of a funeral. Those that are crying out at the death of a loved one, and the healing that is described in that context leads us to think about that bringing to life, which is the regenerating work of God's Spirit. God heals. And this is a vital aspect of the mercy that He shows us because, as I mentioned, we don't earn mercy. Mercy comes by a divine act It comes through His act of healing, His giving His Spirit so that we are made alive. And thirdly, God gives peace. This is the third aspect of mercy that this passage meditates on, and it has most to say about this. Verse 19 puts it this way, I create the fruit of the lips, saying, peace, peace to him who is far off, and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. By God's mercy, we have peace with him. We who were once his enemies and children of wrath have been reconciled to God by his mercy in Christ. That is the reality of mercy that we experience. But not only does he give us this peace, but there's a proclamation of peace that is part of his mercy towards us. He makes us to hear the precious words that come to us. When God says, I create the fruit of the lips, he is saying that God makes us to hear the sayings or the songs that come from him that give us consolation in the time of trouble. His word that is proclaimed by his scripture, or his word that comes through the comfort of the body of Christ, is a proclamation of his mercy and a proclamation of peace. I can't help but think of what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that has in it the reality of peace that we experience, but also it has this proclamation of mercy, the proclamation of peace that is being conveyed, that Isaiah is communicating. Isaiah is speaking about how we become ambassadors of God's mercy. The Lord has ordained that from our lips would come these words of mercy. He causes the message of peace to go out through the preaching of the word, through the gospel of comfort that you give to your children in your family worship, through the godly counsel that you give to those who are suffering, through the brotherly pat on the back, through the sisterly hug that is given. In all of these things, there is a reminder that Christ is merciful. There's a reminder that we have peace with God, that we are his children. And God has anointed us as ministers of this mercy. Well, that's not even all that there is here in this quality of mercy. There's the reality of peace that we experience. There's a proclamation of peace that's given to us. But notice the extent of that proclamation. It's peace that is proclaimed to those who are near and those who are far off. In Isaiah's day, it could quite naturally be seen to be the children of Israel taken captive. But you need to remember that Isaiah understood that Christ was to be a light to the Gentiles, and that there was to be a people brought in from the ends of the earth. And Paul quotes this passage in Ephesians chapter 2 for this very reason as well. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is demonstrating that the gospel genuinely goes to Jew and Gentile, to those who are near. God has brought peace to them that are near, and to those who are far off. Speaking of the gospel salvation that was being brought to the Gentiles as well. It's a quality of the mercy of God that he has shown mercy to his own special people, the Jews, but also extended that mercy to those who are far off, but now brought near by his mercy. passage closes with a reminder and a warning that there is no peace for the wicked. It closes by contrasting the amazing mercy of God with those who would have none of it. Instead of being drawn to the Lord in godly reverence and repentance, the wicked remained hardened in their heart in their own rebellion. There's warning of this in verse 17 as well, where God is disciplined and has hid himself, but he has gone on in his backsliding ways. It's reminiscent of, again, parenting a rebellious child that has been dealt with in mercy and in love, has been disciplined and drawn back, who has been reasoned with, and yet will have none of parental discipline and love, will have none of godly direction and discipline. For them, God says, there is no mercy, no healing, no rest, no peace. They are like the troubled sea, always tossed and turbulent. John Calvin calls this metaphor of the sea an elegant and well-fitted metaphor for the wicked. He goes on to discuss how the sea is always tossed and turned. It's never calmed and never at peace. And the scriptures use the sea often as a description of chaos and of wickedness. And Calvin discusses how there is a constant turmoil among those who are lost, those who are outside of Christ, those who will have none of God's mercy. They are never at rest. They are tossed about by every wind. And most of all, they are tossed about by their own conscience, knowing that something is wrong and having no ability to do anything about it. They look for peace in all of the wrong places because they don't understand that they need mercy. They don't understand that their need of mercy implies guilt. And they don't understand that God does not deal with sinners as we deserve, but has promised to be rich in mercy to those who call upon him in Jesus Christ. There are two ways that we can make pointed application of this passage. The first is to ask, are you at peace? This is not a very peaceful world in which we live. There are lots of things that disturb the peace. But most of all, our consciences disturb us. And it's right for us to ask ourselves, could it be that if we're not at peace, that we have not come to terms with sin in our lives? And that God, by his Spirit, is pricking our conscience so that we would understand that we need mercy. It's appropriate to ask, if you are restless, is there sin which needs to be repented of? It's appropriate to then run to Christ and to find in him that there is mercy. And to be reminded that in Christ that we are made clean. We are ones who receive mercy. It's appropriate then to ask, if you are not at peace, there's something that the Lord is prompting you to consider. The second application that I would make today takes us back full circle to the announcement of verses 14 and 15. Heap it up. Heap it up. Prepare the way. God has given a message of mercy to us as the church. God has given us a message of mercy to take the stumbling blocks out of the way of my people. And in Isaiah's day, this was especially appropriate for Isaiah to tell those who are going into their captivity that they would return and that God was merciful, and to make sure that that pathway was cleared of all those obstacles. And we have a similar task in our gospel mission today. We have a similar task in our dealings with one another to clear out that path so that people would understand that the Lord lifts up His children to dwell with them. We have the responsibility of proclaiming that mercy of God and removing stumbling blocks that are there. What might those stumbling blocks be? Well, given the fact that we screw up, and we screw up time and time again, one of those stumbling blocks must be a remaining guilt that we feel because of our sin. And we have the joyous responsibility of coming alongside one who understands their guilt and of turning them around into the embrace of Jesus Christ, to help them to understand that their guilt is paid for by the mercy of Jesus, and to help them to understand that as a child of God, that the Lord has come to make His home with them, and that God Himself has lifted that person up into His own embrace, into His own mansion. And we have the joyous task of helping our brothers and sisters in Christ to understand that God is merciful. We have the joyous task of helping the world to understand, those who are not Christians, and those who may labor looking for a place of rest and a place of peace. We have the joyous task of inviting them to come to the Lord Jesus, and that in Him they would find a God who is full of patience, a God who heals, and a God with whom they may be at peace. When we say heap it up, it's as if we are taking those obstacles away and piling them out of the road, so that that path of the Lord is unencumbered. It is a serious message because there is no peace for the wicked. Those who do not repent remain in their sins and remain under the discipline and judgment of God. His justice will be served. But the weight of this passage is the weight of mercy, and a quality of mercy that is not strained. As we exercise mercy, and as we proclaim mercy, even as Shakespeare said, we are like God, and we proclaim God's goodness to the world around us. We are ministers of mercy. Let's bow before our great God of mercy in prayer. Lord God, thank You for being merciful to us. You have rescued us from sin and Satan and have shown us your favor. And day by day, You prompt us to confess our sins and You show us Your mercy. Lord God, we confess our own sins to You, and we thank You that we are recipients of mercy. And Lord, make us ministers of that mercy as well. As You have been merciful towards us, God, teach us to be merciful towards others. And Lord, make us to understand how we may prepare the way before the Lord. Help us to understand how we may proclaim that there is peace and rest and comfort in you. Help us to be a comfort to one another in times of trial and in times of struggling with sin. Help us to turn one another to the mercy that you proclaim in Jesus Christ. And, O Lord, I pray that as we proclaim that to a restless world that is not at peace, I pray, O Lord, that you would be pleased to bring to rest those that you are saving. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Psalm 25, we sing of the peace and mercy of God. We lift our souls to the Lord, trusting in Him, and confess that the Lord shows us His ways, that He deals with us in mercy. Stanza 3 starts off with those words, "Your tender mercies, Lord, your steadfast love recall." For these are things that have endured throughout the ages all. Let's sing with joy together of the mercy of the Lord by singing Psalm 25, Selection A. Please stand to sing.